Am I on? All right, great. Well, if you have your Bibles, you can open those to Romans chapter 2. We're in a series on Romans, and I asked our good friend Obi if he would read again today. I don't know how to adjust this. Is that the right? Is that better? There we go. Thank you, Obi.
Morning, church. No need for introductions anymore. Just think of Star Wars, Obi-Wan Kenobi. Obi, you remember me. So our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Romans, Romans chapter 2, from verse 1 through 29. That's Romans chapter 2, from verse 1 through 29. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. Because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his own works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first, and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first, and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day, when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having the law, the embodiment of knowledge and truth. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his own circumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision, but you break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Obi. Well, I don't know if you have heard this term recently in Christian circles, but it's becoming more and more popular today, and the term is deconstruction, and it's used of people that have, quote, deconstructed in their faith. You know, as we come together as a church, we want to encourage one another and build one another up, strengthen us in the faith, but there's this growing movement where people leave the faith and they want to They talk about it as deconstructing in their faith. Their faith has been torn down and fallen apart. And it's almost like a cultural fad right now. You hear people doing this. And I've read some books on that because I want to understand what's going on. I want to understand what's at the heart of that and various things. But I read a book recently on someone that had deconstructed. And I read this book, one, because I want to understand the issue. But two, I knew them. I knew this person. They were a part of the ministry that I had been a part of and had played a significant role in that. And so I wanted to kind of understand the issue, but also understand what this person had been through. And so I was reading this book. It was a well-written book. She's very articulate and can explain things in helpful ways. But it was also really sad to me because things that I would look at and say, well, that's a reason that I would want to trust in Jesus. Those things became reasons for where she wanted to turn away. Really, the central issue for her was the way the church leadership had acted hypocritically in an overbearing manner. She went through in detail, I would say, some kind of gut-wrenching things that she had been through. Really, what had happened is she allowed others to have too much influence in her life, allowed other people to tell her who she could and couldn't have in her wedding, allowed them to tell her which job she could and couldn't take, also just how she should conduct herself around her husband. There was a lot of just overbearingness is what I would say on that. But there was also a sense in which these people had taught on some good things, taught on the need for humility. That's a good thing. Taught on the need to live sacrificially for other people. That's a biblical value. But really what happened to her was that as she went through some difficulties and challenges in life, and particularly as she had some differences with those people, they all of a sudden just cut her off. And she started to wonder, wait, where is that humility that was taught so much? Where is that sense of sacrifice that I heard so much about? And why is it all of a sudden just completely void in what's going on? Really, the core issue that she was wrestling with was what do you do when people don't practice what they preach? And how can God allow that to happen? She's like, I did everything right. Why am I going through this? Why am I experiencing the hurt and pain that comes from other people not doing what they should do? It's a great question, and if you're a Christian, you're going to have to wrestle with that at some point, because let me tell you, people are going to disappoint you. What do you do when those people who disappoint you are the religious community, maybe even your teachers? That's the core issue that's being addressed right here in Romans. We're reading this book that was written to a church in Rome, and this church would have consisted of really two main groups of people. There would have been the pagan converts, the Roman pagans that had converted to Christianity, and remember Paul talked about them last week. They were the ones out in the world doing all kinds of terrible things. And Paul basically confronts them and says, you can't do those things, it's wrong. He helps understand those biblically, But then it raises the question is, well, does that mean that the people inside the church don't really need Christ anymore? Paul does a great job helping people see that, all the pagans out there, they need the grace of God. They need God to work in their lives. But now what he's doing is he's pointing out, he's talking to the Jewish part of the church. He's talking to those that grew up with the Bible, grew up with God's word. And what he's doing is helping them to see that they also need the grace of God in their lives. They're never going to measure up in and of themselves to the standard that God has for them. Basically, what he's saying is that there are times that we become empty vessels. You know what an empty vessel is? We have a vase on our dining room table. It's a vase. It looks beautiful on the outside. It's completely empty on the inside. And we can become like that, where we start to try and look good on the outside, but there's no inner reality to our faith. And Paul is warning them about this. Basically, what he's saying in this section is that self-righteous people who hide behind a mask of godliness and positions of privilege, they also will be judged by God's law on what they have done. Not just what they've said, but what they have done. And so as we see this, it's a reminder that we're all going to be without excuse. And we need to make sure that we remove self-righteousness. We need to make sure that we trust God wholeheartedly and that we rest in Him completely. We stop trying to just look good on the outside. We want to live for God with all of our hearts. So that's what this section is about. That's what Paul is going after in this. Helping the religious community, helping people that have grown up in church. They've been to vacation Bible studies. Maybe you've got the Bible memory passage award on your wall, but you still need Jesus Christ. You will never move on past that. This passage, it helps us understand when we see the religious community do wrong things. It teaches us to trust God for the day they stand. We will all stand before God and give an account, but it also helps us to see the need that we have the need for humility and an earnest pursuit of God. So we'll go through and look at a couple things in this passage that shows us that. The first thing to look at is it's how God's holy standard, it cuts through everyone. God's holy standard, it cuts through everyone. If you're in the church, it doesn't mean you just get a pass on what God calls you to do. He's given us His law. That law is applicable to everybody, just like the speed limit, right? Everybody's got to obey the speed limit. Hey, you can't say, well, hey, I was just, I was born on this side of town, or I was that. No. Everybody, it cuts through. But God's standard is perfect, and His exaction of justice is perfect. So we're reminded that God's holy standard cuts through everyone. Verse 1 here, it says, therefore, you have no excuse. Isn't that a great way to start out a chapter? You have no excuse. Every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you practice the same thing. We can't just say something's wrong and it's wrong for other people and then do something else. No, God's standard is perfect and it applies to everyone the same. This is interesting because we live in a judgmental culture, don't we? We live in the cancel culture. Everybody is calling somebody else out. And it's always interesting because it seems like as soon as you hear somebody else cancel someone, they end up doing the same thing, right? You know, I feel like the one I always hear in politics is, hey, how are you making so much money and you're a government official and this guy's calling somebody out. And then a few weeks later, it's like, wait a minute, what's this guy's net worth? How did he get all that money? It's like they're calling others out and they're doing the same thing. We see it in our culture. Judgmentalism is not justice, right? We're good at calling other people out. A lot of times when we become judgmental, our judgments, they've become asymmetrical. And what I mean by, when something is asymmetrical, it's even means they're on par. When they become asymmetrical, one side is bigger than the other, right? And so we begin to see the faults of others as way more significant than the faults of myself. We begin to judge others more strictly. We give ourselves the benefit of the doubt, right? Well, I know why I did that. I know my intentions, and they were completely pure. But so-and-so, when he did it, this is what was going on, right? We start reading into others. When we become judgmental, our judgments are asymmetrical. We start to have a holier-than-thou attitude, right? Everything that we do is right, but everything somebody else does is wrong. That's what Paul's going after in this. The religious people were condemning others and yet doing the same things. And it may certainly be some of them were doing the exact same things that the pagans were doing, but it could also be take adultery. Don't commit adultery. Well, they're actually going out doing the physical act. Maybe for you, it's just the thoughts of it. Remember, Jesus condemned that? He said, if you commit adultery in your heart, you're an adulterer. Same thing with murder. There may be people that were going out and actually murdering people. Well, maybe if you're a teacher in the church of the day, maybe you're not actually going out killing people. But remember, Jesus said to hate someone is to murder them in your heart. We start to see how holy God's standard really is. A lot of times we will justify things that we do. Well, you know, did you know what he did? Well, certainly. I can be mad at him. I can be mean to him. We start to justify those actions and know God's standard is holy. It's perfect. We want to treat others as God calls us to treat them and not as we think they deserve. We've got to show grace to others. Paul's going after this self-righteousness that sees that you're altogether different than somebody else, right? We start to see ourselves as just different. Well, I'm better. So-and-so. Did you see what they did? I don't do that. No. When we look at the heart and we start to see that even those seeds, you know, that maybe they've grown and come full-blown in somebody else, we can see those seeds residing in our heart. And we have to go after those. We can't look and say, well, you know, I'm different than so-and-so. No, we see, apart from the grace of God, I would be doing the same thing. Paul's going after an attitude in these people. It's an attitude. You know, there were certainly some big sins that we saw listed in the previous section of Romans. There were some big sins. You saw murder, saw haters of God. You saw things like that, but he also mentioned, in that section, he mentioned covetousness, right? Just coveting things, envy, strife, gossip. How many church communities have been destroyed because of gossip? Can seem a small thing, but it grows like a wildfire, right? Gossip, slander, pride. He even talks about disobedience to parents. You know, one of the things that he's going after in this section is he's trying to address their hearts. In verse 5, he says this about them. He says, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day when God's righteous judgment is revealed. He's saying that their hearts are hard and that they're impenitent. They're not repenting. You know, I've said sometimes we treat repentance like it's a four-letter word. Hey, you need to repent. Repentance can be it's a gift. If you've ever been in a relationship where somebody's gotten mad at each other, to be able to come up and say, hey, I'm sorry, I did this. Will you forgive me? That takes humility, right? That takes a softness of heart. When you're impenitent, you're impenitent, you're proud. You're resistant to that. You're not admitting your faults. You're just wanting to point out the faults of others. When we begin to humble ourselves and soften our hearts, God starts to use that. When our hearts are hard, we resist anything. I think about Georgia in the summertime. Georgia clay in the summertime. It's hard, right? That's how we become. You know, we have a backyard. We've got a little garden. We try and get stuff to grow in. It never really works, but, you know, it's there, and we try and give it our all. But in the summer, you go out there to the part of the where there's grass, and it's so hard. It's dry, and the clay has just, you can't get through to it. You can't put a shovel through it. Even when it rains, sometimes it just repels the water, just pushes it downhill. Our hearts can become like that. Where they're not easily shaped, they're not easily malleable. We're just hard, we're indifferent, we're not letting things into our hearts. It's a terrible thing to have a hard heart towards God, but we also know, I mean, you just think about this. Who is somebody in your life that you'd say, man, that person seems to have a hard heart? Well, as you think about them, do you enjoy being around that person? Right? We don't like that. We don't like being around people, we don't like working around someone who just has a hard heart. I feel like you never really get to know them. You just feel like everything you do is wrong. God doesn't want us to be like that. He wants us to have soft hearts. He wants us to have hearts that are receptive to him. Hearts that can admit our mistakes, right? Hearts that can admit, hey, I'm sorry. I did this. Will you forgive me? He's trying to get a different attitude in them. A hard heart is a dead heart. And we know it's bad in relationships. And so we need to make sure that the attitude that we have, that we recognize that God's holy standard, it cuts straight through us. It's not just that he cuts off people out there. No, it cuts straight through us. If we're followers of Christ, we have to recognize that God has been merciful to me. I want to share that same grace and mercy with other people. We want to make sure that we're not just there to call people out on their sins and put them down. You know, there are things that we need to speak to. Hey, it's wrong to do that. You shouldn't do that. But we also speak to it. It's not just you shouldn't do that, but hey, God has had mercy on me. God has helped me see. God helped me through those things. So we want to go alongside others and help them through their struggles as well. We're not just a judge, but we're like a paramedic that wants to come in and help people. Not just put them down, but help. I was thinking about this with the church, and you know, some things that I hear within the church at times, not just our church, but just Christian community, you know. So sometimes I'll hear people say, well, hey, you know, I want to be in a group, but can you just put me in a group with everybody that is just kind of like has it all together? Wouldn't that be wonderful if everybody in the group just had it all together? I think that'd be wonderful, but I don't know if they would let me into the group, right? You know, we want groups, but you know, gosh, can just everybody get it together so that it's just easy? You know, I need easy. That's not what God calls us to. We see in this passage, he talks about patience. Patience is being with people. They're testing you. They don't have it all together. Requires patience. We have to endure. You endure when things aren't going the way you would like them to be. You endure. You're patient. God calls his church to be patient. People that are judgmental are not patient, right? Just you people, get it all together. When you get it all together, I'll come hang out with you. When you get it together, then you've reached my level and I'll come and be with you. No, that's not what we're called to do. We're called to love others. We're called to be patient. We need to be patient with others that they don't have it all together. And let me just say this. Sometimes it can seem pious, right? Hey, I want to get with people that have it all together. And yes, sometimes there's an encouragement. There's a kindling that can happen. Like if you want to make a fire, you get a bunch of sticks together and they feed off of each other. And there is a time for that. But there's also a time that it's good to be around people that may not be as mature as you. You get to see them grow in understanding who God is. That can be really exciting. When you see somebody read the Bible for the first time, it's like, wow, this is really neat. But it's also, sometimes it's like kids, you know, they just don't get it all figured out right away. And you have to be patient with them. They learn a little bit at a time, one day at a time. And sometimes we have to be patient with others in their journey with the Lord. And sometimes as you see that, as you're a part of that, you start to see just how God is patient with you and how we need to be around others that maybe have that new excitement. Maybe they don't have it all together. And just to say, you know what, we're not going to get it all fixed in one day, but just keep pursuing him, just lovingly patient with them. And you start to see what I've seen in that is I start to recognize how God deals with me, how God is patient with me. So as I think about parenting through the teenage years, it can just a different set of challenges right there. It's fun, but you've just got to learn patience. And I've learned that by being in a church, people in different seasons of life, strong, coming with those who are weak and being patient with them. That's good how God works in his church. Verse 4, it says, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. Right there, we see just how God is patient with us. God could have struck us down the first time we sinned, but he has been patient. I think one of the big things for the church in this season that we're in, not just our church, but the church in the world, the church in America, is we're going to have to learn to be patient. We're going to see people coming in that their life is a mess. And we have to love them through that. Yes, we need to say, hey, it's wrong to do that. Don't do that. We say that, but it's also like, hey, come on. Let me walk beside you. Let me help you. We need to be patient. As we think about our church and the change that our church has gone through and this rebuild, it's been slow, right? It wasn't just immediate. I think that's going to be a pattern for how we see God work in other people's lives. We're going to come in. It may seem like a mess, but just continuing to pursue him, continuing to put him first, God helps you through it. God's helped us through it. And so we want to help others. So maybe you're coming in today and maybe you think, man, my life's a mess. Man, if these people knew what was going on, hey, just come on in. We want to share the love and grace of God with you. It changes your life. It's changed our lives. It's helped us to say no to things we didn't need to be doing. And he's continuing to change us and shape us and help us know how to love others. So we see how God's holy standard, it cuts right through us. Not just through people on the outside, but he cuts right through us in the church. Second thing to see in this is that God's judgment, it cuts through privilege. Cuts through privilege. Privilege is a special right, an advantage or immunity granted or available only to a particular person or group. You know, as you've been in the church, you can start to feel like, hey, I'm a part of this. And we want people to feel a part of something. But sometimes we start to let the things that we're a part of be a reason for not pursuing God. And it's very easy to start to see other things. Hey, my great-granddaddy, man, he was a deacon, and he was the greatest. They said he was the greatest deacon that ever existed in that church. So, you know, this stuff I'm doing, you know, it's not a big deal. God knows who I am. He knows that I'm Joe Smith's great-great-great-grandson. Like, we've got this going on in our family. It's going to be okay. No, you can't let those things become an excuse for not pursuing God. You can't do that. You know, in Mark Twain's book, The Prince and the Pauper, it's a great book. Tom and Edward, they're both young boys. They're the same age, and they have the exact same birthday. So typical story where, you know, the prince switches places with the lowly pauper. And as they go through that, it's a great story. Learn a lot of great lessons in that. But it's interesting because Edward's, who I think is he's the prince, I think Prince of Wales, as he becomes a pauper, he takes with him the family seal. It's a royal seal. It's a way he can identify himself. And at one point in the story where he starts to tell people, hey, he's like, no, I'm the prince. Nobody believes him. He's like, oh, you're just a pauper. And then all of a sudden he pulls out the royal seal. You know, only people in the family have that. And he shows it to him, and everybody's like, oh, wow. You know, yeah, you're the prince. You know, come on down. Things that he couldn't get into, all of a sudden he's escorted straight through. People begin treating him different because he has that seal. And sometimes you can think that way about maybe stuff that you've done, maybe who you're connected with. Hey, I know so-and-so. Hey, I know this. And you start to think, well, I should be treated special because of that. You know, what's going on in this passage is he's telling them, if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast about God. People, they were Jewish. We can look at this and maybe think it's more of a pejorative term where it's like, well, that's a bad thing. No. For them being Jewish, it was a good thing. The Jewish people were the people that God had revealed himself to. He made covenants and promises with them. He gave them the law. They had the law of God. He entrusted that. The prophets came and spoke to the people. It was a special thing. You know, when Jesus came and saw Nathanael, he said, ah, a true Israelite. To be a true Israelite, to be a true Jew, that was an important thing. And so what he's telling them is you can have all these things. You can be born into the family of God. You can have the Bible sitting on the coffee table. You can be at church every Sunday. But that doesn't mean you've got some special privilege or status. It doesn't mean that there's all of a sudden a double standard. It says God shows no partiality. I'm going to be judged by the law. Doesn't matter if you're Jew, Gentile. I'm going to be judged by God's word. We can't rest on our family lineage. We can't let that take the place of a relationship with God. And I know people that have told me things before. It's like, well, I actually remember my roommate in college. I remember him telling me, he said, hey, Keith, are you saved? I said, I have no idea. I don't even know what that means. I said, are you saved? He said, oh, yeah. I was like, well, what's that mean to be saved? He's like, I'm not real sure. I says, well, then how do you know you're saved? He says, well, my great-granddaddy, he did something and locked me in. I'm saved. And I was like, I don't think you have any idea what you're talking about. I've never read the Bible. I don't know anything about it, but I'm pretty sure you don't know either. But people rely on what somebody else has done for them. You know, in Scripture, the one thing that we're to rely on, it's not ourselves, it's not our family, it's the blood of Christ. That's the only thing that seals us. It's the blood of Jesus, where we're not pleading what I've done. We're not pleading that I'm connected to my grandfather or my sister became a nun or Mother Teresa or whatever. No, it's the blood of Jesus. Because what we realize is that as God's holy standard cuts through us, none of us measure up. None of us are good enough to be in the presence of God. And the only thing that we can rely on is the blood of Jesus. And Jesus' blood was shed because of our sin, because of our mistakes, because of what we did wrong. We begin to see the love of God right there. That's the only thing that gives us any confidence. It's not in myself. It's not in what I've done. It's not who I belong to, other than the fact that I can belong to Jesus Christ through faith in Him. That's who I put my faith in. That's who I put my confidence in. We don't boast about what we've done or our family or your people. It's in Jesus Christ. Paul's telling us that God's holy standard, it cuts through any privilege that might be there. You know, you see people making tons and tons of money. It's not that they get a different standard. It's not a special privilege that's there. We're going to have to give an account to the Lord of what we've done, and we're all going to have to do that. We're going to be held accountable. God doesn't have one law for this group of people and another law for another group. We're all held accountable to His same standard. And then one last thing. We see that God's standard, it cuts through tokens of obedience. Tokens of obedience. We've talked about that a few weeks ago, maybe a month or so ago. We don't just give God tokens. He wants our very heart. You know, I think sometimes the hardest people to reach are those who are in the church. You ever feel that? Sometimes the hardest people to reach are those that are in the church, those that have become familiar with things. Because sometimes we start to think, well, I've done something for God, and so God ought to do something for me. You ever done that? Hey, I've done that for God. I sacrificed. He called me to go on a mission trip. I went on a mission trip. God should see that and recognize, man, I deserve something special because of that. You know, I find it real interesting. I came to faith at 18 years old, and my life was a wreck before that. And I remember I started reading the Bible and started reading about Jesus coming to the sinners and tax collectors. Man, that was amazing. I identified with that. It's like, wow, there's grace. You mean I can come into church? I can be welcome to church? It was amazing. And I read about these Pharisees, these people who are, they're like stuck up in their faith. They've got it all together, and they're condemning everybody else. And I'm like, that's crazy. How could somebody be like that? You know, just all caught up in what they've done and wanting to be seen and recognized for that. And then, you know, a few years ago, I started realizing, it's like, wow, the longer I've been a Christian, the easier it is for me to identify with these Pharisees. It's like they're missing the point. They're missing grace. It's very easy as you do things for God that you start to think He should deal with you based on what you've done. Wait, God, why's the business struggling? Man, I've been faithful. I've gone to church, reading my Bible, trying to help others. Why is it so hard? Start to feel like I deserve something. Well, we start to see in this that God's not interested in tokens of obedience. You know, one of the great signs for the people of God, for the Jewish people in the Old Testament, the thing that distinguished them was the sign of circumcision. Talk about it here. Now, if you're wanting to do something great for God, this is kind of, you know, it winner take all thing. You know, you, hey, I gave to this offering. You know, hey, I went on this mission trip. Well, I mean, this circumcision, just, that's a tough thing to do, right? You know what I mean? And so it was a sign of sacrifice. It was a sign of devotion. God, I'm going to trust you. And so here Paul's talking about this sign that would define His people, that would mark their people, literally mark them, a sign of sacrifice, a sign of commitment. And look what he says about it. He says, for circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision is like uncircumcision. In verse 28, he says, for no one is a Jew who's merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not the letter. Basically, what was happening is they were saying, hey, you know, we've been circumcised. We've got this mark. We're good. What else do I need to do? And he's saying, no. You let that become as though you aren't circumcised. It's an issue of the heart. If you've done that, but you haven't surrendered your heart, you've missed it. That great sacrifice has just become a token of obedience that you're now resting on so that you can keep your heart from God, so that you can keep from really surrendering yourself to Him. Maybe you're not tracking with me. Let me put it in terms. So what if you walked the aisle and came down front and prayed the sinner's prayer at 5, but you have no interest in following God now? You know what I mean? You've done that, and now that you've done that, you've used that as a license to sin. Let me just go and do whatever I want. What does it matter if you've been filled with the Holy Ghost, but you ain't listening to Him now? You may have had a great experience. It may be a legit experience. But is your heart set on following the Spirit of God right now? Or are you just doing your own thing? What if you studied the Word of God 80 hours a week? Maybe you've got a seminary degree. Maybe you've got a certificate from your church. Got a certificate in theology. Praise God. But has that certificate become something that you rest in? And you're no longer pursuing Him. Hey, I've got a wedding ring. Praise God, wedding ring, right? I hadn't talked to my wife in a few weeks, a few months, but hey, it's good. I've got a wedding ring, right? You've got a sign and symbol, but you've got no relationship. That thing that you're relying on a ring, you need to rely on a relationship. You've got a ring, but your heart's not in that relationship. That's a problem. It's an amazing thing. When we start to understand what it means to have a relationship with God, it starts to bring clarity to a lot of other relationships, right? These people, they had the signs and symbols, but they were missing the heart, and He's calling them out on it. Maybe you've been baptized. Lock it in, right? No, you know, there's actually a phrase on that that talks about kind of a right understanding of the sacraments. We'll push ourselves a little bit. The Latin phrase, ex opere operato, exoskeleton. Ex means out, right? Out of, opere, operation. Out of the operation, it operates. Ex opere operato, out of the operation, it operates. Out of the work, it works. We start to view our relationship with God mechanically. You put some coins in the vending machine, and out pops a bag of Cheetos, right? That's mechanical. We start to think, well, God, I've done this, therefore this. God, I've been baptized, therefore I'm good. God, I observed the Lord's Supper. But your heart's not in it. You're not examining your heart. The very things that God gives us as a means to grace, to know Him, to understand Him, to commune with Him, our hearts are no longer in it. We make it something else. We make it other than what it should be. When your heart is hard, it pushes away the means of grace that God uses to shape us and change us. And that's where we've got to humble ourselves. We've got to repent. The gift of repentance means that I can say, God, I'm sorry. It means that I say, God, I messed up. Say, God, I've been relying on other things. God, I haven't been following You. I've been resting in something my daddy did. I've been resting in something that I did 2 years ago, and I've not been pursuing You with the vigor that I should pursue You with. It's amazing how God can change us, not just our outward appearance, but our very hearts. And that's the thing that He's most after. And that's the thing that this passage is getting at. Just because we're in church together, and just because you've been here every day for the last 3 years, doesn't mean you can take your relationship for God for granted. Doesn't mean that everything's okay. Got to press in. He's after our hearts. We've got to make sure that we are surrendering our hearts and not just tokens of obedience. Really neat. David Brainerd, he was a missionary to American Indians, gave his life on the mission field, died of tuberculosis. Amazing missionary, great person to read about. But there's one time where he was preaching to a group of Native American Indians, and the chief came to him. Brainerd is up there preaching, and the chief comes and he takes off his headdress and he lays it down at the front. And he goes back to his seat. He continues to listen. After a little while, he leaves and he comes back with his horse. And he takes the horse down front and he leaves it there. And what was happening in that moment is the chief gave over his headdress. His headdress composed of feathers, and each feather represented a significant achievement in his life. And he's laying his achievements down at the altar. Then mentions his horse. His horse was his sole means of transportation. It wasn't just any horse, it was the best horse, right? It's the chief. It's a stallion. Symbol of power, symbol of authority. And he takes it down front. But a little bit later, the chief came a third time. And this time, he came by himself. This time, he came and he surrendered himself. He started to recognize those things were good to lay down before the Lord, but if I lay those down and I haven't surrendered myself, I've missed the point. God calls us to surrender not just our things, not just our best things, but our whole self. And that's what it means to serve God. And that's what this passage is after. And so when we begin to see what God calls us to, a couple things happen. One, we recognize that we trust other people to God's judgment. The day of judgment is an encouragement that as we see people do things wrong inside the church and outside the church, it reminds us that God can make all those things right. So even if I'm hurt inside, I'm going to trust Him. He can make it right. But it also tells us that we don't just judge other people and spend more time judging other people. This is what a lot of these deconstruction stories, they're heavy on what other people have done wrong. It's very small on what they've done and what they've contributed. And as God's people, and as we see the judgment that He calls us to, we need to look at our own hearts and examine ourselves and say, am I living in line with God's word? Am I trusting in Jesus? Am I surrendering my all to Him? Because it's very easy to go through life as empty vessels, just focused on the outside and ignoring what's on the inside. God calls us to do the opposite. He puts very little on the outside and much more on the inside. And the good news is that in Jesus, we can confess our sins. In Jesus, we have forgiveness. His blood covers our sin. These first couple chapters, Paul is spending them convincing them of the need that they have for Jesus. In the upcoming chapters, we're going to see just how Paul expounds over and over again the grace of God that is in Jesus Christ. If you're at a place where you realize you've not been living for Him, you can surrender yourself right now. Maybe you've never surrendered. You can surrender. And maybe you just need to spend some time just confessing God where your heart has grown cold and where you want Him to change you and mold you and soften your heart. Let's take some time and pray now. I want to just give you some time just to search your heart and to confess whatever you need to confess. If you've grown cold, confess that. If you relied on your tokens, if you've been judgmental and neglected yourself, confess that to the Lord. Ask Him to draw you back. Maybe you've made going to church or other things something other than what it should be. Just confess that. Well, Father, we just thank You for the amazing grace that we have in Christ. God, You are so patient with us. It's just amazing. You've brought us through many snares and toils and troubles, and a lot of those were self-inflicted. But You've been patient and gracious and loving to us, and we thank You for that. And God, I just pray for us as a church. I just pray that we could say all we have is Yours. And that we would just surrender everything. Not just some things, not just certain things, but all things. God, we know You look much deeper than what we typically look at. And we want You to have our hearts, our minds, our hearts, our all. And God, I just pray for us as we're here today, as we confess those things, There's just a joy that comes. There's a joy of a renewed relationship. And I just pray that each person would experience that. The joy of being forgiven, the joy of returning, the joy of going back to what it was meant to be. We thank you this time. We thank you for your word that though it wounds like a surgeon. It wounds that it would heal and correct. And we just want to pray that you'd have your full work in us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.